Thank you, praise team. Good evening, everybody. Once again, look around here. I don't see any unfamiliar faces, so we welcome you in the name of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and let's go to the scriptures after we look to the Lord corporately. Please bow with me. Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us tonight to seek you and your counsel. Help us to learn of you, of your grace, of your marvelous power, your sovereign will, and your perfection, so that we will once again focus our thoughts on you. Lord, help us to be empty of self and be filled with the knowledge of our great Savior as we look to your holy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to say Nimen Hao to our EBCT brethren. Good to see all of you here tonight. Thank you for gathering around your midweek to study the Bible. All right, now let's open up our scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing, tonight. This is a short narrative, 24 verses, and this is the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now Shaul told Yonatan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jehonatan, Shaul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jehonatan told David, saying, Shaul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be in guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jehonatan spoke well of David to Shaul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Shaul listened to the voice of Jehonatan. And Shaul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jehonatan called David, and Jehonatan told him all these words. And Jehonatan brought David to Shaul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Shaul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Shaul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Shaul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Then Shaul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat hair on his head and covered it with clothes. When Shaul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Shaul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Shaul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he escaped? And Michal said to Shaul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now David fled and escaped and came to Shmuel at Ramah and told him all that Shaul had done to him. And he and Shmuel went and stayed at Naioth. Now it was told Shaul, saying, behold, David is in Naioth in Ramah. Then Shaul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Shmuel standing and presiding over them, the spirit of God came upon the messengers of Shaul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Shaul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Shaul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhur. And he asked and said, where are Shmuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naiot and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naiot and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Shmuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Shaul also among the prophets? All right, please be seated. We see the Lord God here mightily protecting his anointed. You know, just the fact that God allows his anointed to flee because of the fact that the enemies may seem powerful, he has armies, it doesn't mean that God allows his anointed to experience defeat. He sovereignly protects. And in this narrative, we see the Lord protecting through several sources. First, there was a friend in Jonathan. There was his wife in Michal. And there's also a mentor in Shmuel. But ultimately, it's the Spirit of the Lord that protects David from falling into the hands of a wicked murderer. God uses different methods and instruments to deliver his anointed. And we see a little preview of what he does for his people. Ultimately, he is in charge of the deliverance, not the methods, not the means of the people that he employs, but he is in charge. In the case of David, the Lord God allowed his life to be filled with strife. He had to be a fugitive most of his young adult life. He didn't get to enjoy a normal life. He didn't get to enjoy a normal adulthood. But he was running for his life. He had to live in caves. He had to pretend that he was against Israel and that he was bitter at Saul and that he became an enemy of Saul. And he had to throw himself under the protection of the Philistines. And all this, the Lord God allowed. He allowed. And in this, our Lord Jesus shared with King David in a remarkably close way. Yet unlike David, our Lord didn't have to resort to deception. He didn't have to fear. Our Lord always trusted in the protective hand of his Heavenly Father. And to the very end, the Lord God, our Father, allowed our Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And that's the testament of the New Testament. When we look at this sin, there is an irrationality. There is a stupidity of opposing the Almighty God and his anointed. As we read from Psalm chapter 2, clearly depicts the nonsensical hostility of those who are in power who oppose the Lord and his anointed. So opposing the Lord is irrational. It's irrational hostility. God sovereignly protects his anointed, and he will crush his enemies. That's the message of the entire Bible. And yet, during the interim, he does allow the clash of wills. And there is the will of a wicked man, Saul. God had prophesied through Samuel that just like his robe was torn as Saul clung to Samuel, God said that God will tear the kingdom and give it to a better neighbor, David. That God has rejected him because Saul has rejected God's word. And yet, Saul, we see in an irrational way, continuing to resist God, continuing to rebel against God, and pursuing the very one whom God has anointed. And we see the irrationality there. The Bible talks about an evil spirit, but that's what it is. It's a bent, stubborn will that persists on its own way, and the Lord allows the sinful heart to have what it wants. So there's no sense to sin. It's no use asking, why did he do that? Why did she say that? Why did they do this? You're asking for a rational answer. There is none. Sin is irrational at the heart of it. And when there's wills that clash, one of evil human intention to oppose God and his anointed, and the other of divine intentionality to protect and exalt God's anointed, which volitional power do you think will win out in the end? I mean, that's the entire testament of the scriptures. Jesus gave himself to the willful, malicious attacks of sinful men, and yet God exalted him. And we see Christ was victorious. And so this is an important lesson for us, because in life we will have those choices, either to avoid conflict as best we can, dodge the spears and run and into the arms of the Lord, or we become an instigator of hostility and attacking someone who has just done no harm. There are people, out of jealousy, out of fear, out of anger, out of all kinds of spiritual maladies, they pick up spears, and we must avoid such activity and thinking. There are four movements in the story of the sinful worldly lust for power that opposes the will of God. And it's a blessing of God that God does not give us such power, place us in such positions of authority. Could you imagine the kind of evil that people can commit if their hearts are bent towards sin and irrationality, and they're in high positions of power and authority? And they could do some massive damage. And so, what a blessing of the Lord that He keeps us humble and lowly and helps us to fix our thoughts on Him and to cling to Him and to throw ourselves at the mercies and protection of God rather than picking up fights, picking up spears of our own. Now, we're going to study these four movements and learn of God's marvelous ways in protecting His anointed. Therein lies our great hope and joy. And we see how God protects His anointed. Then we see the pattern of God's benevolent protection of His people who belong to the Lord and His anointed. First, the Lord chooses a friend. In the conciliation on behalf of the Lord's anointed here in verses 1 to 7. Now, Saul's intention was murder. It was very clear, verse 1. Now, Saul told Jonathan and his son and all his servants to put David to death. His intentionality before, it was secretive. He sent servants secretly, feigning his love for David, feigning his support for David. But now, it is no longer a ruse. It is out in the open, but it's not open in massive public. It's open to a small group of people. Notice it says, Saul told Jonathan, his son, who has most to lose if David becomes king? Jonathan, he's the crown prince. What about his servants? They have a lot to lose too. Because in the typical setting of the ancient Near East, if there's a coup d'etat, there's going to be an extermination of all the previous administration's faithful men. And so, this was a joint chief's staff meeting, if you will, where the commander-in-chief has identified public enemy number one, and it wasn't a Philistine. It was David, the national hero. Now, what would compel these men to want to put David to death, even if Saul had ordered David to be put to death? He must have been quite convincing. He must have convinced them in saying, you are aligned with me. You are part of my cabinet. You are my servants. David is gaining great popularity, but he doesn't love me and he doesn't love you. He becomes king, then you're all dead. So am I. So is Jonathan. Are we in it together? This is the kind of convincing that Saul must have done. Because people's careers, their livelihood, their well-being, as well as the well-being of their family was at stake. Because this is the way people thought. This is what they saw. If there's a transition of power, it was volatile and violent, bloody. And so Saul thought like this, hostile, irrational. Now he gets a group of men to follow him. No one had more to lose from David's success than Jonathan. Saul knew that and plays that vulnerability to get Jonathan to support his cause. That's Saul's intention of murder. But Jonathan, now he moves in intervention of love. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now notice, verse 1 it says, now Saul told Jonathan, his son. Second part of verse 1, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted David. Have you noticed that the narrator described in a single verse that Jonathan was Saul's son? Don't we all know that? Well, let me remind us, by the way, that three times in this narrative, Jonathan refers to Saul as his father, paralleling the descriptive phrase, Saul's son twice appears in verse 1. And that's why the narrator is trying to show the radical difference between father and son. What's the difference? Love and the absence of love. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 22, Saul feigns love and he lies to David. 1 Samuel 18, 22 says, "Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." That was just part of Saul's strategy to suck David into the web of his deceit so he can crush him. But in this passage, we are told the truth-filled, loyal love of Jonathan, whose motive of wanting to protect David was always out of loyalty and deep covenant friendship. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Saul lied and said, "The king delights in you." Jonathan speaks the truth and saying, "I greatly delight in David." His attitude is so different, diametrically opposed to the evil fear, jealousy, and suspicion, and murderous thoughts and actions of his father Saul. How radically different is the father and son. Verse 2, so Jonathan told David. First thing that he does, he voluntarily discloses the detail of this top secret staff meeting, briefing. He lets David know so that he won't be in the dark of what's going on. Again, this is out of his loyal love and commitment to David. Jonathan had taken an oath to love and to support David, and he is consistent with his loyalty. And he says, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Notice how Jonathan doesn't distance himself from Saul. He says, my father. Jonathan loves his father. He completely disagrees with his heart and his actions, however. He says, now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Jonathan provides wise counsel to David to take precautionary measure while he assesses the probability of reversing the decision of his father. Jonathan aims to do his utmost to conciliate the relationship that has gone terribly bad. Verse 3, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. Notice what Jonathan suggests. He suggests an open meeting between he and his father so that David, while he's hiding, can see what's going on. Jonathan is not only loyal, he's not only wise, but he's open. He's open and honest. He's letting David know, David, I'm not doing this to cover up for my father. I'm not acting here to like feign my love and for you or to entrap you. I want you to hide in this secret place, and that so you can get a clear look at our conversation. Perhaps you can even hear our conversation, so you will know that I aim to support you. That's what Jonathan suggests. He's out in the open, and he's saying, this is how much I am for you. I want you to be in the know. I want you to trust me because I am here to support you. God uses faithful friends. David wasn't without sin. He wasn't without fault. And yet that's not what Jonathan focuses on. Jonathan focuses on David's heart of his commitment to the Lord Yahweh and his glory and his commitment to serve Israel. And he risks his own life to go out and fight the battles against the Philistines, Israel's enemies. That's David. Jonathan loves that. And there's something about the heart of God's people that you love God and you love the people who love God. And you're for them. You're not against them. But somebody like Saul, it doesn't matter. If they don't like you for some reason, they're going to come out to get you. Pick up spears. And what a dramatic difference. It's from the same family. How dramatically, diametrically opposed they are. Verse 3, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Jonathan assures David that he will do his utmost to advocate on his behalf and bring all the intel, the latest intel, to David so that he would be informed of the progress. Then Jonathan engages in a threefold strategy to reverse Saul's decision to kill David. First, he makes a rational appeal in verse 4. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you." See the rationale there? He hasn't harmed you. Why are you trying to harm him? That's the rationale. As a matter of fact, since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, he's benefited you. Why are you trying to harm him? Harm the very one who's being beneficial to you. Jonathan explains to Saul in a respectful tone regarding the irrationality of Saul's decision to kill David. Here's a way that you and I as peacemakers can appeal to irrational bitterness, hatred, and anger that some people in animosity harbor against another. If we come to know that, we need to step in the middle and try to advocate for the innocent and try to show the folly and sin of the guilty. All of us have that responsibility and duty. And if we do it excellently here, as we see Jonathan doing it beautifully, it honors the Lord and his anointed. All of David's deeds have never been harmful to Saul, but rather very beneficial to him. So why would Saul want to destroy a beneficial servant? That just doesn't make sense. And that's his appeal, a rational appeal. Jonathan's rational appeal touched Saul's pragmatic nerve. You see, Saul wanted faithful, loyal servants who produced good results for him. That's why he was used to recruiting such men into his army. He had a habit of accumulating talent. David was a fantastic asset, so why would Saul want to get rid of him? It just doesn't make sense. You're at a big loss if you do that. Dad, is what Jonathan says. Not only was there a rational appeal, there was also a theological appeal to a higher authority. Verse 5 says, "For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced." Jonathan reminds Saul of the Lord's blessing and instrumentality of David in defeating the Philistines. Jonathan reminds of Saul's pleasure at all the victories which were credited to Saul that the Lord brought. So whenever we have an opportunity to invoke the name of God, give him the glory and honor, use him to put the weight of the theological burden upon those who are harboring sin, this is a wonderful way to bring reconciliation and peace. Then there's a moral appeal. There was the rational appeal, the theological appeal, now the moral appeal. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? I mean, there's a specific stipulation in the Torah regulations in the Old Testament law that if anyone murders anybody who is innocent in cold blood, there should be absolutely no protection for that murderer. He is to be put to death. And the Bible is absolutely clear. And if he happens to escape to one of the cities of refuge, the people of the city of refuge must hand him over to the authorities. They cannot protect him because it's in cold-blooded first-degree murder. So this is what Jonathan's saying. Dad, you know what the Word of God says about innocent blood, putting David to death without a cause, without a cause. He has shown no hostility. He has shown no evil intent. He has not rebelled. He's only brought you benefit. Why are you doing this? Jonathan reminds Saul of the immoral sin of putting an innocent man to death. Now, Israel had been infected by sin, by immoral people. Hophni and Phinehas opened up the book of 1 Samuel, and their immoral sin had caused the ark to be captured. God judged and punished Israel for that. And then later on, the people sinned against God by demanding a king. We want a king like everybody else. We want a king. And they had to actually repent of that sin. God provided a king anyways. Saul is the answer. And this bold confrontation of Saul's sin is another reminder. Why would you sin like this? You know, Saul had to repent and ask for forgiveness. He said, "I have sinned." He had to acknowledge his sin. He had to acknowledge his sin when he was confronted by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, because he didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. And so these three appeals had a powerful impact in Saul's psyche. You can tell he's not an insane man. He's a thinking man. And verse 6, Jonathan's appeals, rational, theological, moral appeals, had its impact. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed. He completely now reverses his plans. He vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now he invokes the name of the Lord. He vows. And it seems like everything's in the clear now. And startling about face, the disaster was averted by Jonathan's care and handling this potentially explosive situation. Jonathan's love for David, introduced in chapter 18, continues in this chapter to avert bloodshed. Jonathan, in his peacemaking, proves himself to be God's child, as Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He is that peacemaker in an excellent way. Verse 7, then Jonathan called David. Finally, after all, the dust is settled, coast is clear. He says, "David, come on out." Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. He was a peacemaker. And he was in his presence as formerly. The dangerous situation has been averted. Saul reversed his decision. He called another meeting and said, "Guys, the previous instruction I gave you, cancel that. We're not going to kill David. He's an asset to me." Love, wisdom, humility, boldness, and protective care were all involved in averting this first disaster. And so Jonathan becomes God's chosen instrument to protect the Lord's anointed. But the wicked and hostile enemy is only conciliated. Danger is not over for David. Because even as Saul took a vow not to harm David, it didn't last that long. The evil spirit and evil sin in his heart of jealousy, fear, and anger and hatred produced in him a desire to kill David once again. But we've seen the conciliation on behalf of the Lord's anointed in the instrumentality of a friend in Jonathan. Secondly, we see that the crime here against the Lord's anointed is again committed by Saul. A crime against the Lord's anointed, verse 8. Now this sets the stage for another battle raging in Saul's heart. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now notice the language there. Right away in verse 8, we're introduced to a different scene, a battle scene against the enemy and the flight of the enemy. But that's just setting the stage for another battle. This is not a physical battle, this is a spiritual battle. And Saul's murderous rage causes David to flee. And it's a, this will be the final and the last time that David would be in the presence of Saul continually. He will forever be fleeing. He would never have an embrace, an encounter, a love relationship. He will never return to the courts of Saul's palace in Gibeah. He will no longer be Saul's son-in-law after this event, because Saul not only hunts him down like an enemy, but Saul never finishes his task. He dies. So this, we can see, would be the last time that David ministers to Saul. And Saul drives David away and he has to flee. So this really portends really a sad situation. Verse 9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord. We read this phrase before. It is the spirit of malice, a bad spirit, that caused Saul to be jealous again. And Saul, he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Now we've seen this sight before. It's the third time Saul picks up a spear to throw at David. Now, this time, it was after he made his evil intentions known to his soldiers and to Jonathan. Now, there's something definitely wrong about you. You know, when you're in a palace and you have a spear in your hand in your own house during peacetime. I mean, there's no enemies around you. Nobody's attacking you. But you have a spear in your hand. That's weird, isn't it? And there's something massively wrong with you when you come armed with a spear in your hand to the house of the Lord on a corporate gathering of God's people. There's something massively wrong with that. You know, every once in a while we gather together around the table and we invite people to make their lives and their relationships right, if the Holy Spirit is revealing some harbored sin against someone, that you need to make that right. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you know that your brother has something against you, drop everything and go reconcile with your brother and then come finish your worship. There's something wrong when people come into the house of the Lord with a spear in their hands. I was involved in 3 separate churches where I was serving in various capacities. I was a youth pastor / college ministry pastor in one church. I was an English ministry pastor in another church. I was also a youth pastor and a singles pastor in another church. And in all 3 instances, I've seen ugly things in the church. People come to Sunday to pass out terrible, scathing, scandalous accusations regarding the church leadership. And I've seen actually elders and people walk right up while the preacher was preaching to hold him by his necktie and drag him down. Police were called, and you see these unbelieving police officers chastising the church. You guys are Christians, and you do this? What kind of church are you? It's just a shame you drag the name of good Lord through the mud. And when people do this, it's because they don't get what they want. People come to church with spears in their hands to throw, to make false accusations. The house of God, of worship. One man had an instrument of ministry in his hand, that's David, to serve Saul. While the other had an instrument of destruction in his hand, that's Saul, to kill David. I mean, how can there be 2 polar opposites here in the same room? Same room. So which man do we identify with? Do we come with ministry in your mind when you gather together to minister, to help? Or do we come to destroy with a spear? To look for an angle where we can throw a spear at somebody. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. He did this twice before. David must have been on the lookout, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. Obviously, after going through 2 bouts and the Lord protected him, this time he must have kept his eyes open, you know. When he's playing the harp and singing and Saul has a spear in his hand is doing this, you keep your eyes open there. David did that. So it could be the instrumentality of a friend, or it could be a reflex that David had developed as a warrior. Personal skill. Whatever it is, the Lord used it to protect him. And so when Saul threw his spear, he hit the wall, not David. And it says that David fled and escaped that night. Now after David fled, he dodged a spear. He fled. He knew that Saul's heart hasn't changed. Maybe he thought Saul was having a bad day, but now David's thinking, man, he's not a dummy. He knows what Jonathan had told him. He knows that there was a secret convening of staff, secret meeting. He knows that Saul openly discussed with his servants about killing David. He knows that Jonathan hit him. He knows that Jonathan had to step in and intervene. It worked for a while, but it didn't change anything. This time, David put the 2 and 2 together. Last 2 times, he thought, oh, the king was not having a good day. He's just paranoia and he didn't mean it. He loves me. He gave me his daughter. He wanted me to be the son-in-law. You know what? I need to help him. That's David. Now it's all different. This is after Saul has allowed his intentions to be clearly known. David knows. He has to flee. So first thing he does, of course, he flees home to his wife. A tragic thing about Saul is that he would no longer be ministered to by David. David is the only one who can minister to him. But his sin caused David to flee from his presence. No longer will his tormented soul be soothed by the sound of David's ministry. That's what happens to every spear thrower. They cut themselves off from the very people who can minister to them and to help them. Well, we've seen the conciliation on behalf of the Lord's anointed. and the crime against the Lord's anointed. And thirdly, cover for the Lord's anointed, verses 11 to 17. Previously, God protected David through conciliation of Jonathan, but this time the Lord protects David through the cover of Michal, his wife. But there's something, the narrator introduces certain very difficult aspects of Michal that we're going to see. Not everything is as it seems. Verse 11, and Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. Knowing where David was residing, Saul sent his messengers, soldiers, and they're consistently called messengers, 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 which indicates that they were soldiers with a special mission given by Saul. They're following orders. So they keep watch until morning. When David comes out of his house, they were to ambush him and to kill him. But Michal, David's wife, told him she must have caught something. David must have sent something. Michal must have overheard something. She knew her father well. It could have been Jonathan, but things are out in the open. She said, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow, you will be put to death. Michal knew that her father's evil intentions wasn't going to change. So time was of the essence. She advised David to flee that night. So verse 12 says, Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, at this point, the careful Bible reader should be reminded, wait, that sounds like another story that we read before in the Old Testament. It was another woman who let spies out the window and who saved them. Remember Rahab and Jericho? So that should kind of ring a bell. David escaped through a window that was unguarded. And she was helped by a woman who protected him. Now, so far, so good. But now there's another twist. Verse 13. Michal took the household idol. By the way, that term for household idol is Tephilim. And I'm sorry, did I say Tephilim? Teraphim. And it's teraphim, that's how it's transliterated. But here it says household idol, and laid it on the bed. Now, a lot of people mistakenly read this and think that this teraphim must have been a large idol. No, it says laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. That's all it says. There is goat's hair mimicking the hair, and a lot of clothes, stuffing under the blanket, if you will, and teraphim on the bed. And it seems that teraphim were used in multiple ways. This is a household idol, which can mean that it's small in size for ancestral worship. It could also signify some sort of a contractual agreement and a symbol of a contract. So it's equivalent to our signed contract. And in the Old Testament times in Genesis, it's used to recognize property rights. So they use these idols in multiple ways. Here, it seemed like it's part of a divination, that you place it next to you while you're sick and you go to bed, hoping that the gods or the spiritual forces will help you to get better. We have a weird picture here. And a woman using a teraphim and then deceiving her father, we've seen that one before too in the Old Testament, and it was Rachel. Rachel deceived her father, Laban. She had a teraphim in her saddle of her camel. She refused to unsaddle herself, and she said that I have a monthly issue, please excuse me. She kept that hidden while Laban and his men were busily looking for those teraphim. Why? Because it seemed to be a title deed for property. So like I said, these household idols had multiple purposes here in the ancient world. And by the way, it always appears in the plural form as it does here. Household idols, if you will. But it's teraphim. So, Michal acts as a female counterpart to her father Saul. Saul's basic sin, fundamental sin, is rejection of God's word and doing his own thing. And it seems that here, that Michal is engaging in some sort of pagan idolatry, even though she belongs to a covenant people of Israel. We've seen this before all the way through the period of the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and polytheism was rampant. They just took on the spirituality of the people around them. And it would not be surprising, you know, in a place like this in the East Bay and in Berkeley, that you meet a lot of Christians who call themselves Christians, who read horoscopes, and who believe in New Age movements, who have crystals, and do all kinds of weird things that is the spirituality of this generation. And they go to church, by the way. I've talked to some people who call themselves Christians, who constantly misquote the Bible, who inject their own pagan idolatry into the Bible, and they assume that's what the Bible teaches. Not for one minute are they humble enough to ask the question saying, does this what the Bible say? Can you teach me what the Bible teaches? They just assume. And this could be Michal here. She acts as a female counterpart to her father Saul, who rejected God's word, resulting in failed political house of power. He never establishes the reign of his house and his name, and his dynasty ends with him. There is no dynasty. There is no dynastic rule. Michal rejects the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, and so she fails to extend her house by producing children. This little detail, I don't think it's incidental. I think it's injected in here by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the narrator, showing something about Michal's character. Right now, she's protecting her beloved husband, but there's something about Michal that is not right. She is spiritually off. There's something about Saul that is not right. He was spiritually off. She is nothing like Jonathan. Jonathan is a man filled with faith, and he trusts in the Lord. Michal doesn't seem to trust in the Lord at all. As a matter of fact, there's nothing about her that expresses her faith in the Lord. Previously, we saw a passage that says she loved David. And then we saw a passage in the future when David becomes king and he dances before the ark of the Lord. She despised David. There's nothing about her faith. This is the only area where any kind of religious significance is given by the narrator. That's troublesome. Troublesome. So, she fails to extend her house by producing children, and it seems to make sense why that happened. Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Now, Michal covered for David through deceit. Now, there's a lot of questions about deceit. Obviously, the Lord has a high view of truth-telling, and as God's people, we should never use deception. But the reader is reminded through the appearance of this teraphim and deception that a serious flaw in David's wife is connected. And remember what Jacob did when he found out about his wife's idolatry. He confiscated all the idols. He buried them. He said, we're done with this. We're worshiping the one true God only. And that's why Jacob is one of the great patriarchs who's named among the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, everything here communicated to the arresting parties that a sensitive activity was being conducted by a royal member of the family. King's daughter is trying to minister to her husband to get him to get well. She says, he is sick. I'm taking care of him. She probably gave him a little peek through the door and saying, see, he's sleeping. They saw the teraphim, saw goat's hair. They probably didn't know that David had reddish hair. But anyway, since everything was communicated to the arresting parties that this is a royal family member, they should not press themselves. The soldiers are acting like typical soldiers. They didn't do anything. They dare not interrupt. That bought time for David that night to flee. Verse 15, then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. The messengers came and saying, your highness, your son-in-law David is sick. We tried to talk to him, but your daughter Michal said he is sick. She's nursing him. We didn't want to interrupt the princess, and so we just come to you with the report. Saul is fuming with anger and saying, I don't care if he's on his bed. Bring him and the bed to me, and I'll finish the job. I'll kill him. That's what he says. Saul was not deterred. Verse 16, when the messenger entered, now they come back to Michal's house. Behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. And the arresting soldiers arrived to carry out Saul's commands, ignoring Michal's attempt to stop them, most likely. They found themselves tricked. Well, that got to Saul pretty quickly. Now Saul begins to interrogate Michal. Why have you deceived me, verse 17, like this, and let my enemy go? Notice what Saul says. He calls his son-in-law his enemy. He calls Michal's husband his enemy, so that he has escaped. That must have put a lot of pressure on the poor woman. When you're a woman, you're already afraid and you're probably trembling for your own life, fearing that your father, in his anger, could put you to death, because Saul has this tendency, remember? He put a irrational vow and said anybody who eats before avenging his enemies during the fight, that he will be put to death, and he wanted to put Jonathan to death. And people intervened on behalf of Jonathan and saved him. So Saul can be very irrational, temperamental. He can be extremely self-absorbed, and Michal must have known this. She must have been trembling. When Saul asked this question in interrogation, saying, why did you let my enemy go so that he has escaped? Oof, that must have put her in a pickle. In so doing, Saul openly reveals to his daughter that David, Michal's husband, is his archenemy, and that someone who helps his enemy is also his enemy. Notice what Michal does. Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Michal lied again and said, I had to do what I had to do because David threatened my life and I needed to save my life. That's what she said. Now, Saul didn't do anything to Michal. It seemed to please Saul, since now he had a royal family member who professes to be threatened by David, and so to give him further justification to prosecute David, to capture him and to kill him. He can go around and say, you see, guys, you see what David did? He tried to kill my daughter, threatened her. He is a scoundrel. We need to put him to death. Yes, Your Highness, we must put him to death. Further justification in his mind. Unlike Jonathan, who compels Saul to reverse his decision, Michal inadvertently becomes an accomplice to Saul's evil plans. And that's the sense that we get from this narrative. We've seen the conciliation on behalf of the Lord's anointed, the crime against the Lord's anointed, the cover for the Lord's anointed, and fourthly and finally, circumvention for the Lord's anointed. Verses 18 to 24. Now, we have a surprising development in this section of Scripture. This time, the man of God, Samuel, doesn't seem to be able to protect David, but chooses to hide him. As a matter of fact, he and David both choose a, shall we say, a religious commune to flee to, a town called Naioth. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Shmuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, as David was probably climbing down the window, he has to think, okay, where could I go where I could be protected from the hostility of the king? I know. I'll go to the prophet Samuel. He's the one who anointed me. He anointed King Saul. He's still living. He's at Ramah. That's only a couple miles from Gibeah there. And so he could probably run there in about 40 minutes, 30 minutes or so. He's a young man with vigor. And he thinks that Samuel could probably protect him and encourage him and give him morale support. So he goes there. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. After explaining to Samuel everything, there's absolutely no dialogue. Nothing. Samuel says nothing. But it says, he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. Naioth just simply means a dwelling place, a place. And it seemed to be a religious compound, a commune where a band of prophets were there. And that religious men who ministered before the Lord, who were mouthpieces of the Lord, usually band together. So we could say this is like Bible college or seminary. So that's where he went. He went to a Bible college and seminary to find refuge there. You know, this is a religious community, religious culture, religious land. They worship Yahweh. And so people had respect for such people. Surely Saul would not bring his armies there. Verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Well, it seems that Saul's informants are everywhere. They cover a large area, do a thorough job of scouting out for David and asking people to ascertain his whereabouts. By this time, David is a very popular national hero. They're all also, Samuel is renowned. And so you're talking about two of the most famous people in the land, and they're hanging out together. So it wasn't too long until that intel was given back to Saul. Saul would not grant David protective sanctuary, even in Samuel's custody. Verse 20 says, then Saul sent messengers to take David. Notice these aren't just regular civilian messengers. These are messengers with a military bent. They are soldiers. It says, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, in other words, they had to see the company of the prophets at Naioth. They arrived at the destination. The intel disclosed the whereabouts. This is David's new address. You know, 91401, if you will. That's the zip code. They went over there, and as soon as they saw a band of prophets, what does the scripture say? With Samuel standing and presiding over them. Right? They're ministering before the Lord together. Samuel is the leader. Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. In other words, the power of the Lord through his Spirit was so compelling and so consuming that they lost their complete command of what they were told by the command of their king. Now they're under the command of the king. They joined the prophets in worship, in proclaiming. So what were the prophets doing? They're proclaiming God's word. The Holy Spirit is giving them utterance of the word of God. That's what's happening. And so the term prophecy can manifest itself in various different ways, but there's only key underlying factor, and that is, it is a speech-oriented ministry. That's why it's called prophecy. Speech-oriented. They're not going into some ecstatic thing, as we shall see later on, Saul does, but there's absolutely no indication that anyone else did. It says, they also prophesy. Remember, that's the same word, prophesy, that we saw in the previous chapter where Saul, in his rage in his palace, with a spear in his hand, he began to prophesy. And that's what it's translated, enraged. But the scripture says, prophesy. In other words, could it be that an evil spirit and Saul, who once prophesied, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who was in full self-control, now is with the evil spirit? Could it be a false prophet at the time? Whatever it is, these men basically had to drop all their agenda. They lost track of everything, and they were now under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And now they join the group, a band of speakers who proclaim the excellencies of God. That's what's happening. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. This is the second effort. And they also prophesied. Again, nothing else said. says they were consumed with speaking forth what God had given him. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. When the report came to Saul of the incapacitation, that they no longer could carry on a military order to arrest David, Saul sent another group of soldiers, another group, this third time to arrest David, but none of them arrested David. They came under the full and powerful, irresistible control of the Holy Spirit. They were absorbed in declaring God's word rather than arresting David. They got involved in worship, if you will, rather than following through the evil orders. Saul was too spiritually stubborn and evil to get the message that God was sending. That God, who once poured out his spirit upon Saul, that Saul prophesied with the prophets, became a different man, and that gave him such great success. Now the same spirit of God is now protecting David, and he is preventing his soldiers from arresting David. Three times that message was sent to Saul. He doesn't get it. He is too evil. He is too stubborn. He is too committed into his destruction of the Lord's anointed that he's relentless. And so what does he do? He says, if a man wants to do things right, he's got to do it himself. So he gets on, probably his horse. Instead of backing off, he decides to handle the matter himself. Verse 22, then he himself, now, I want us to take a look at that phrase, because he himself in Hebrew is gam hu, which is also he. Also he. That phrase is translated here as he himself would appear three more times. Once in verse 23 and twice in verse 24. And then finally, the word gam without he appears at the very end. Also. So altogether, we see five times in this passage from verse 22 and on. What's the meaning? Well, if you follow along very carefully, you see that although Saul opposes God's will, he was irresistibly controlled by the will of God. That he also did what the Spirit directed him to do. No matter how hard he tried to oppose the will of God, he could not. He also joined in with everybody else who are under the power and the direction of the Spirit of God. That's the message here. In the end, can anyone defy the will of the Lord? And the answer is no. God will protect his anointed. He will put an end. Certainly the Almighty laughs at the efforts of the wicked. God's purposes will not be thwarted, cannot be stopped. Even he also did what the Spirit directed him to do. Now let's take a look. Saul proceeds to Ramah, and coming to a large reservoir where many people came to draw water. It says there's a large well that is at Seku. We don't know exactly where that is, but it's between Ramah and Naiot. He's there. He's in the general vicinity. He doesn't seem to know exactly what's going on, where the location is. So he meets a lot of people drawing water, and he says, "Where is Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naiot in Ramah." All right, so he gets a general direction. He goes there now. But here's an interesting phrase here. Once he ascertains the direction of Naiot and Ramah, once he ascertains the whereabouts, it says, verse 23, he proceeded there to Naiot and Ramah. Notice the phrase here. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. You see the him also there? That is gamhu again, that Hebrew two words, so that he went along prophesying continually. Notice what it says. He didn't prophesy when he got to Naiot. Notice what it says. He went along prophesying continually until he came to Naiot and Ramah. Soon as he left the well at Seku, he's on his way to Naiot. The Spirit of God begins to work in him and controls him that he cannot control himself. And his will is bent to the will of the Lord. That's what this passage tells us. Spirit of God came upon him also. Gam hu? Yes. Yes. Saul was caused to prophesy, uttering the word of God, which he so defied and rejected. And that was the basis of the Lord's rejection, the Lord's judgment of Saul through Samuel the prophet. In 1 Samuel 15:23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." I wonder if that's the reason why the teraphim appeared with Michal. She was practicing idolatry of a personal deviation from the loyalty to Yahweh alone, and so was her father. It says, "Rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, that's what's going to be described here. A lot of people mistake this passage and assume that this is typical to a lot of the what charismatics kind of experience. Nothing could be further from the truth, if you notice. I've seen weird charismatic activity in my lifetime, but I have never seen someone take off their entire clothes. Because even they know, even as they act like they have no control, even they know that is a shameful, embarrassing thing. Especially when the cameras are rolling, you don't want to be doing that kind of stuff. If you've seen something like that, that may be a suggestion that they have read from this passage, trying to mimic this, and it's a picture of someone is extremely deceived. People who are told that they are under the power of the Holy Spirit and do weird things are deceived. They're more deceived than they know. They want to do this because they want the experience of the divine upon them. They want to feel special. They want to have a special experience. Rather than recognizing what God is doing, notice what this passage says. He also, verse 24, there it is again. Gam hu. He also stripped off his clothes. Now why that statement? Now remember, somebody else took off his clothes and gave to David. Aha, Jonathan did. He voluntarily did that. Remember what that was a signifying of? When a royalty, like crown prince, takes off his outer garments, his armor, and he gives it to David, that means he's like, I am bequeathing or I am transferring all my authority and right to you. I recognize you as the leader of Israel. You are the anointed of the Lord, not me. I have no right. That's what Jonathan did voluntarily. Here, Saul does this involuntarily, but he has no control over them. Why? Because the Lord God is forcing him to now take off his clothes. And he too, there's another second Gamhu again, prophesied before Samuel, just like all the other prophets. He too. But he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Now notice what it says. He lay down naked. That means he had no control. He took off his clothes and he was naked. That's shameful in the ancient Near Eastern culture. That is nowhere near the dignity of a king that he should be naked. It's interesting later on, Michal would make mockery of David because he was dancing before the Lord in joy and maybe part of his clothing probably came off. No big deal. He was continually dancing. Here, under the influence of the controlling power of God, he strips off his clothes and he's in this shameful position all day and all night. Now notice what the narrator says. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? We've heard this proverb before. Remember the last also there? Is Saul also gam among the prophets? What Jonathan did willingly, Saul did involuntarily, but he also did it. Doesn't matter whether he was willing or not. His will was to kill David, but God's will was to strip him off of his royal dignity, that he had no right to wear those clothes as a king. Before Samuel, before David, it was God's clear indication, you have been rejected as a king. And you try to preserve your fame, your name, but you are ashamed. You are abased. And that's what the New Testament teaches, doesn't it? The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what's going on here. God's giving grace to David, and he's opposing Saul. God was sending a powerful message to Saul. He's saying, you are unfit to wear the clothes of a king. You've rejected my word. Therefore, I reject you as king. You're opposing my anointed, therefore I'm opposing you and putting you to shame. That's most embarrassing and shameful exposure that he committed all day and all night, and he could not help it. Saul's intention was to harm David and possibly Samuel. He came all the way to Naioth to meet both of them. He also, putting him in irresistible posture, uncontrollable. No matter what he wanted to do, that is Saul, he couldn't. That's the idea. Therefore, they say. We heard this all the way back in chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10, verse 11. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Before, the proverb was one of incredulity. I mean, people could not believe themselves. He was just a shy boy, son of Kish. All of a sudden, he's joining the prophets prophesying? What's going on here? And so that proverb was a proverb of, wow, that's surprising. But now, after this incident, the saying took on a life of its own and with an extra meaning. This time, the proverb questioned his status as a king. Everybody knew who Saul was. He was a king. But now this time, is Saul involved in a prophetic activity? We thought he was a king. He's no longer identified with the office of the king. And what kind of prophet is he? He's bare naked. Shameful. The proverb also seems to convey a double entendre, which demonstrates that in Israel, the prophetic office trumps the office of the king. And from this point on, and all faithful Israelites knew that. That's why the prophet had the right to confront the king. That's what Nathan did with David when David sinned. Prophetic office trumps the office of the king because the prophet of the Lord speaks for the Lord, who is the king of the universe. Saul's pursuit of David ended that day in a shameful display of being defeated by the sovereign Lord, who stopped his evil intentions by protecting the Lord's anointed. And Saul ended up not working out his evil intentions, but he ended up uncontrollably professing, along with the prophets, the praises of Yahweh, the purposes of Yahweh, under the will and submission of Yahweh, and he was ashamed by Yahweh. That's the message. James writes, James 4, verses 1 to 4, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Saul's desire to oppose the Lord's anointed is a classic case of unfulfilled worldly lust. Saul never asks this question, "What is God's will for me in my life under the direction of the Lord and his prophet? Since the Lord chose me to be a servant, a king, under the direction of Samuel, what is the Lord's will?" He never asks that question after he rejects the word of God. He is sure that he by himself in his own will, his willful, like a 2-year-old bratty, tantrumy kid who so insists that he would get his will, parents are exasperated and finally give in at times. That's the picture. He's so bratty, he's so spoiled that he insists that he will do things his way. Just because God permits him to get away with certain kinds of things doesn't mean that God's plan and purposes for the anointed is averted. And Saul will get his way. Not so. Not so. In the church, we need to know that there are people who are very willful. They are. And they will stop at nothing to get what they want. Some of them are sophisticated. Like Saul, use deception. Use all kinds of pulling strings. Why is it? Just like the Word of God says, is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? They're just frustrated because they can't get what they want. And they don't ask the question, am I willing to humbly submit to the Lord's will and His agenda? Or am I always going to insist on my way, my will? That's worldly lust. That's all it is. Lust of the world that is unfulfilled, jealous anger and fear will dominate the sinful heart. There will be conflicts followed by murder of the heart. When our hearts are not lined up with God's and His anointed, we will find ourselves opposing God's perfect will. This sinful clash from the very beginning is part of human history, from all the way from the Garden of Eden, where mankind defied the will of God. Sinful pride opposes God and attacks one's neighbor. That's why James 4:6 says, but He gives grace, greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. David refused to raise his hand against his neighbor. As we see in 1 Samuel 24:6, as we cheat a little bit here and go ahead. And he says, and he said to his men, far be it from me, for because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. I mean, he convinces his followers that I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul could not wait to raise his hand against his neighbor and the Lord's anointed, as we've already witnessed. Saul had a spear. He had lots of soldiers. He had a large army to attack David. But the Lord gave David a friend, a wife, and an old mentor, Samuel. But the power was not with Saul and his resources, but the power was always with the Lord and His Spirit. And God will have the last laugh on those who assault the Lord's anointed. As Psalmist says in Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You know, people who try to resist the will of God, they will not succeed. We can rest. Just because God allows temporary injustice around us to happen does not mean He's asleep. He allows it for a reason. As we see, in the end, the Lord will have His laugh. All who resist the Lord and who oppose His anointed will be brought to shame. Do you love the Lord's anointed? Jonathan did. And he was Saul's son. It doesn't matter who you are. If you love the Lord's anointed, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're under the divine favor of God. Or do you hate and oppose the Lord's anointed, like Saul? Is he always getting in the way of your agenda, of your desires? If you have sinful lust in your heart, will not Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, will highlight those sins and show the ugliness and the wickedness of that sin and show at what cost He paid on the cross to deal with those sins? It will disturb you that you cannot practice those sins, harbor those lustful things in peace and harmony, unless you hate the Lord's anointed, unless you despise His grace, unless you kick His mercies. Do you see the good in the Lord's anointed? Jonathan saw good in David. He could not find fault in David. Saul could never see good in David. Do we see the Lord's anointed as a threat? Or the Lord's anointed as wonderful and good? He is the desire of our hearts. We want to be like Him. David had to flee because Saul opposed him, as at times the loving parents are forced to yield to the strong-willed, bratty child. It doesn't mean that God's purposes for David is so that he will be a forever fugitive. No, 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 no. God has anointed him to be a leader and a king. One day it will come to pass, but right now he has to flee. Right now he has to suffer injustice. And Christian, is that okay? Is it okay that if we suffer a little bit in His name, for His sake, for a while, we endure a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of pain? Is it okay? Because He has a crown of glory waiting for us, those who are faithful, who love the Lord to the very end. Do you believe that just because the righteous must yield or to flee to take cover against the prevailing forces of wickedness that somehow God's not charged? He's not in charge or he's uncaring? You know, there are violent crowds which yelled, "Crucify, crucify," and Jesus yielded to the sinful desires of wicked men. And yet because he yielded to the Father's will, the Lord God has exalted him. The innocent Savior died on the cross. That's complete injustice. You want to talk about unjust treatment? You look at the cross and you tell me, as a Christian, you could ever complain about injustice in your life. Or is this the portrayal of God's mercy and grace toward undeserving sinners? That's why the Lord accepted the injustice against his innocence. How many times have we opposed God's will like a spoiled bratty child, and yet God's patient and his merciful long-suffering continued to endure with us? That's why his love brought us to repentance. I mean, have we always obeyed, and have we always been a model Christian ever since we got saved? Or were there time lapses in your life? Do you not rejoice that our Lord Jesus did not retaliate, but he received the full blows of sinful men so that we could be forgiven, we could be saved? We need to thank the Lord, our gracious King. And we need to thank the Lord that his will not be thwarted, will not be circumvented, no matter how hard the kings of the world and the powers that be oppose his will. And when you come under the divine protection of the Lord, he will use multiple sources, whether it be a friend like Jonathan, whether it be a wife like Michal, whether it be circumstances beyond his control, and he has to flee, but he flees into the arms of an old mentor, if you will. Someone that he remotely knew, and yet he knew that he could go there. But ultimately, will it not be the sovereign, supernatural power of the Lord and his Spirit that protects us? And when we cast ourselves under the loving and protective arms of the Lord God, then he will also shelter us. Even in the midst of our injustice, even when we have to flee, even when we feel helpless, we're being pursued, that God will shame his enemies, and he will exalt those who humble and thrust themselves under his mighty hand. It is a wonderful, confident reminder that we can trust in God's ways, that we don't have to fret or worry or toss and turn at night. We can rest in him. Now, by God's grace, David reflected on that. He reflected on this very experience. It's probably very difficult for him to forget the night that he had to flee, and he kept fleeing. And he never met his father-in-law back at the palace again. Only a few times when he had the opportunity to strike him down, he refused to do so. He reflected on this, and it's in Psalm 59. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to take a pause from our ongoing study in 1 Samuel and take a look at Psalm 59 as part of our study and reflection there. Because David, later on, after he became king, he reflected on that, and he recognized that God is the one who protects. And it will be a great time of wonderful reflection and study and application for us, I'm sure. So let's give thanks to the Lord, our divine protector, the one who is for us and not against us. And the only question is, are you for Christ, his anointed? Do you love him like Jonathan did? Do you come under his protection like David threw himself under the protection of the Lord? And will God, in your mind and in your faith, will he shame his enemies and will he exalt the humble? Do we believe that? And if we do, then let us rest in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign protective hand, that you use various people and means to bring encouragement and protection even while we have to endure injustice and suffering and difficulty at times in life. We know that there are constant wills, the wills of man and the will of God, and clashing. But we know ultimately your sovereign will always prevails. And those who oppose you, they come to nothing. They are ashamed before you. And so, Lord, help us to rest in your sovereign ways, even though we may not sense your intimate involvement in our lives. We know that those who cast our anxieties on the Lord Jesus are intimately cared for. So we thank you for your word of comfort and protection, that you will choose your ways, and even causing words of God to be uttered in those who oppose the word, that even Saul could be numbered as one of the prophets, for his evil intent is diverted, and your perfect will and your intent is fulfilled. We give you thanks that we serve such a mighty God. We cast ourselves upon you, and will your shadow of your wings always protect us and bring us into the comfort of your Son, who laid down his life for us to protect us from eternal condemnation. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.